over the last 3 weeks, our concentration in our Sunday morning services has been on the commitment which is involved in church membership. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the theme of commitment to the Lord, which of course is the first and foremost thing that binds us together in a company of God's people like this. We come together, are together, are bound to each other because we belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, we belong to one another. The second commitment of which we spoke last Sunday morning is a commitment to the gospel. That is, when we ask, who is this Jesus Christ to whom we belong? What is it that He has done for us? The answer the Bible gives us is a clear and decisive answer in what the New Testament calls the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come together and belong together because we believe the gospel. And so it's not surprising that when we come to enter church membership, as some of our friends will be doing on Friday evening of this week at 8 o'clock, and I hope many of you will be able to be there, they are asked to profess their faith. And that faith consists really in these two things. First, that they belong to Jesus Christ and are committed to Him. And secondly, that they rest their confidence in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why also, of course, such a church as the Church of Scotland not only requires of members who come a profession of faith, but it has itself a confession of faith, which declares what we understand the gospel to be. But our commitment as church members is not just a commitment to the Lord and a commitment to the gospel. It is also a commitment to the church as God's people. And that is where the concentration of our thinking will be this morning. The link between them is like this. You cannot really be committed to the Lord without being committed to the gospel. Because God Himself is committed to the gospel. It is God's gospel, and His commitment to it is measured by the giving of His Son. But on the other hand, neither can you be committed to the Lord without being committed to the church. Because God is absolutely committed to the church. Indeed, it is the central focus of His work in the world. And from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, this is the center of gravity of everything that God is planning and doing. He is choosing and calling and redeeming a people. And the glorious picture that we are left with at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation is this people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ from every tongue and tribe and nation, who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, now glorified in His presence. And Jesus is absolutely committed to this task. I will build My church, He says, and nothing will prevent Him doing it. The gates of hell, the ultimate adversary, will not prevail against it. So being committed to the church is not a kind of ecclesiastical abstraction. It is simply following the example of the Lord Jesus. If we are committed to Him, we are committed to the whole concept and significance of the church. Now, it would be essential for me to say that the church to which Jesus committed Himself is not fundamentally a denomination, however large or small, nor is it an institution, however hallowed and respected, nor even a local manifestation of the church. These may all rise and fall and disappear. what he is speaking about and what he is committed to is that great company of people of every tribe and nation who are redeemed by his blood, who love him and who love one another and meet together that they might worship him and encourage one another and seek the salvation of the lost. That is the church that Jesus Christ is building, and nothing will withstand his purpose. He is committed to it, and so must we be. I think there are probably two equal and opposite errors which have affected us over generations in Christendom. One is the error of an excessive institutionalism, in which people are absorbed in all their Christian thinking, in all their religious thinking, with the external institution of the church. So you ask them the question, "Are you a Christian?" And their reply almost immediately is to resent the question and to say, "Of course I'm a Christian. I've been a member of such a church for generations." And that excessive institutionalism is really a very deadly danger. But the opposite and equal error is an excessive individualism, which is perhaps the temptation of more of us. An excessive individualism which imagines that all that God is doing in the world is saving isolated individuals, and they have no vision of the church at the center of God's plans, and no real commitment to a particular church fellowship, which is an expression of that universal church which Christ redeemed here on earth. Now, the whole Bible speaks against that kind of individualism. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply redeem isolated sheep and find them when they were lost. He drew them into a flock of which he regularly speaks. He did not bring to the birth isolated sons and daughters. He molded them into a family. He did not create isolated limbs. He formed them together into a body. Now that is what God is about in the world. And we need to beware either of this excessive institutionalism, which hides God's concern for our individual personal salvation, and on the other hand, the excessive individualism, which obscures God's concern for the church as his body in the world. Now we need to ask what being committed to the church means in New Testament terms. And for an answer to that, I want us to turn to the example that we find in that very familiar passage that we read together earlier at the end of Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to turn to that this morning, and you will realize, of course, all of this has just been the introduction, in case you thought I was coming to the conclusion. I want to turn for the rest of our time to this passage in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. And it's very obvious from this passage that there are three things to which the early church was committed. And we need to look at this model and by God's grace seek likewise to be committed to the same pattern. First of all, they were committed to assembling for worship. Secondly, they were committed to sharing in fellowship. And thirdly, they were committed to growing through evangelism. And you will see that these three things are most obviously the great emphases of this passage. And I want us to look at the first of them. They were committed to assembling for worship. Look at verse 44, for example. And you'll see the first of several uses of the word together. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Later in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. There is no escaping the fact that these early Christians gathered together. Now there are two biblical words which are used both in the Old and in the New Testaments for the church. One is an assembly, and the other is a congregation. And you get these more in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, and they are words that we still use today. People who belong to the Christian Brethren would normally speak about their church as an assembly. We go to the assembly of the Lord's people that meets in such a place. We would be more inclined in Presbyterian circles to speak of a congregation. But the thing that here is being emphasized and that I want to underline for us this morning is that the essential thing about an assembly is that it must assemble. And the fundamental thing that's required of a congregation is that it has to congregate. And this is what Luke is telling us happened in the book of Acts. They assembled together. And they congregated together, and they did so primarily for worship. Now, this is a vital issue in terms of our commitment to church membership. It is of the essence of belonging to an assembly that you assemble with them. It is of the essence of belonging to a congregation that you congregate with them. And it is something which, while linguistically obvious, has been in practice a matter in which God's people were very vague, obviously from the very beginning. Because let me read to you what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, he says. Now, this is something that clearly had been happening in the assemblies of God's people in biblical times. They had neglected this fundamental thing about commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. They did not assemble. Now, in our case, those who have been given the spiritual direction of this congregation, that is, the elders of the congregation, have decreed that we assemble on the Lord's Day at 11 and 7. Now, of course, there is nothing sacred about these hours of 11 and 7. We could equally assemble at 9 and 5, or at 12 and 9. It wouldn't matter to some of us, maybe. To others it might. But the important thing, you see, is that in the spiritually ordered society of God's people, we have declared that we meet together at 11 and 7. And being committed to membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, in that sense, means that we commit ourselves to assemble. We do so, of course, not because we are merely saying, goodness me, I've got to get up and go to church this morning. But because we recognize that God has covenanted himself to a particular blessing to his people when they do come together. Have you noticed this? It comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. Why may we not all stay at home and worship under the ministry of Dr. Eiderdown? Why may we not be in our own isolated places? Well, the answer to that is Jesus says that there is something about coming together which affects his presence with us and our prayers to him. Have you noticed it in Matthew 18 and in verse 25 or so? Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now he says you don't need a vast crowd. But if the assembly of God's people is just a few, when they assemble together, I am there in a peculiar sense in the midst of them. That, of course, is why we discover when we come together as a worshipping assembly of the people of God that there is the presence of God, sometimes in an overwhelmingly real sense, because he reveals himself, he presences himself with his people when they meet together. That is because not only is the individual Christian a temple of the Holy Ghost, but the people of God corporately are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, and the place where we will encounter him is in the assembly of his people. So you see, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we rob ourselves of one of the priceless realities that God has for us, the riches he means to bestow upon us in the experience of his presence. Not only so, but it affects our prayers, because in the same verse in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if two of you will agree on earth concerning anything that you ask of my Father in heaven, he will do it for you. What is he saying? Well, he is saying that there is, of course, the necessity for Christian people to pray individually, to close the door, go in to seek your Father personally and in a solitary sense. But he says there is a special promise to those who come together to pray. In this united asking, he says, there is a promise that may be claimed that I will answer. Now that's an enormously important thing, and I think that we need to grasp this as we think about the assembling of God's people. We take it so lightly. I had a letter this past week from my dear friend Jan Hentzel, who is the pastor of a church in Czechoslovakia. I met him many years ago when he was a student. I was reading his letter at the prayer meeting last Wednesday. And he had some extraordinary pressure and persecution to experience in Czechoslovakia in years gone by. I can still remember praying with him at a student conference in Swanwick that somehow or other God would do a new thing in his nation. Now he is writing to tell us of how so many of the people who have been appointed to top posts in Czechoslovakia are believing Christians. But one of the things I vividly remember was how Jan Hentzel told me when he came to this country, he says, the amazing thing that I find when I go into churches here is that so many believers stay away, he said. I can't understand it. Here are we sometimes risking our life and freedom by going and assembling with the Lord's people, and the Lord's people in this country count the things so cheaply. It is an extraordinary thing. Now I say the reason that they were assembling together was to worship. Do you just notice, because this is not my main purpose this morning, that their worship consists of mainly three things. One, instruction, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that is the first thing that Luke tells us about their coming together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's an important thing for us, isn't it? Of course, you must not allow me to get diverted, but even if you don't, I probably will be. What I want to say to you about this is that it seems to me a strange thing that so often people will say, you know, I don't come to church to listen to a man preaching. I come to church to worship God. Now that sounds very spiritual. but it's a gross misunderstanding both of preaching and of worship. Because preaching is not just a man speaking his own ideas or ought not to be. Preaching ought to be the instruction of apostolic truth. That is the whole scripture. So that we may see God in his glory as he reveals himself to us in it. And the whole point of the ministry of the Word of God is that we might see the glory of God, not that we might see the man and go away thinking about him, but that we may see the Lord and go away saying how our souls were enlarged, how our hearts were drawn out as we saw the magnificent glory of the Lord in his Word. And that produces worship. And that, of course, is what worship is all about. It is magnifying the Lord and seeing him in all his greatness. So their worship consists of instruction also of the breaking of bread together, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which seems to refer to the Lord's Supper. And then in 42, at the end, to prayer and praise. In verse 47, notice that they were in the temple courts praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So their first great characteristic that they were committed to was assembling for worship. But the second thing they were committed to was sharing in fellowship. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, fellowship is a very special word, as you know, in the New Testament. Its basic idea is sharing something, having something in common. And the fundamental thing that we share and have in common as Christian believers is our fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship, says John, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what we share primarily is him. We have this in common, that we have been brought to God. We have come to know him. We share in the riches of his grace and in the glory of everything that he is. And because of that, we have fellowship with one another. We share Christ with one another. Now, that idea of sharing produces a fellowship in all sorts of different areas, as you will know. There is a fellowship that people enjoy because they belong to a particular society. Fellowship of the rugby club, a fellowship of the golf club, where people are taken up with the thing that they share in common. I recollect last year my wife and I were on holiday in St. Andrews for a short time, and we went in one day to have a snack at lunchtime and found a man with, I think, two ladies sitting at the table. He was the sort of archetypal colonel, and he was obviously just in from the golf course. And there he was telling these ladies, blow by blow, what he had done as he went round the golf course. I could picture it. Every hole he was describing, how there was a dog leg here and what club he had to take in order to draw the ball round the corner, you know. Every detail of it. The two ladies were totally bored out of their minds and much more interested in their soup. And I thought, as I listened to him, you know, the problem with that man is that he's in the wrong company. Because I know people who would love to sit down and listen to him. I could imagine their eyes glistening as they heard his account of the details of this particular round that he had been having. Because they had that in common with him. The ladies, I conclude, didn't play golf. And they didn't have fellowship with him in this particular area. Now, you know, when you don't have Christ you don't have fellowship in Christ. But true Christian fellowship is not merely sharing chat. True Christian fellowship is sharing Christ with one another. And that's what the fellowship of the New Testament is. They shared what Christ was to them. They were enthused over him. Isn't that an extraordinary thing that it's entirely excusable for us to be enthused about almost anything else, but not about Jesus? They were enthused as they spoke about the riches of God's grace in Christ. And they shared Christ with one another. But you'll notice that true fellowship is not just sharing in, it is also sharing out. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, we have said before in studying Acts that that clearly doesn't mean that they abandoned the ownership of private property, because they still had houses in which they met. What I think it is simply saying is that there was a spirit of love and generosity which touched them, so that if it was necessary for them, they would sell their goods in order to help those who were in special need. There was a sense of sharing. There was a desire to benefit those who were brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a tremendously important thing for us. This generosity in caring for one another became the hallmark of the Christian church in the New Testament. And it needs to be the thing to which we are committed as well. The fellowship of encouraging one another in sharing Christ. The fellowship of caring for one another because of the love of Christ. And finally, you notice, they were not only committed to assembling for worship and to sharing in fellowship, they were committed to growing through evangelism. At the very end of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now you'll notice what God is saying to us here. Basically, there are three things. First, this evangelism was something ultimately which God did. The Lord added to their number daily. Now that did not mean that they sat back and did nothing. The Lord did this through their preaching and teaching and visiting and evangelizing and witnessing by all means. But when they stood back and saw what had happened through all of that, there was only one thing that they could do, and that was to say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is God who has performed this miracle of grace in the lives of these people. And that's what we should always have to stand back and say in the context of true God-centered evangelism. That it is God who has done this, and there is no other explanation. The second thing that Luke teaches us here is that what God was actually doing was two things. First, he saved them. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And the second thing he did was to add them to the church. Now you will notice this. This evangelism, you see, is church-based evangelism. And what Luke is telling us is that God did not save them without adding them to the church. Nor did he add them to the church without saving them. So the two things belong together. He saved them, he added them to their number. And the third thing that we're told is that what God did, he did daily. That is, this is a consistent, a regular, a constant experience. Now, of course, there are special occasions of evangelism, and it's immensely important for us to grasp this. University Christian Union in Glasgow is shortly having a special mission for which we are all praying, I hope, beginning about the end of this month. And that's a special effort which is of great importance, and we are intended by God to be involved in that kind of thing. But of course, the true evangelism of the Christian church is not a spasmodic, occasional thing. It is a daily, regular thing, because the people of God, wherever they are in the world, are bearing witness to Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there is no point in the world in our trying to hide ineffective personal lives in some large occasion which is organized by other people and in which we may lose ourselves. The great question is the effectiveness of my personal witness to Jesus Christ where I am in the world. I reckon that in this mission in the university at the end of this month, most of the people who will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ will already have been in touch with some Christian student and have observed the grace of God in them. They will have been prayed for and loved and befriended and so on. And this is how the early church grew. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the church was committed to worship, to fellowship, and to mission. It was related to God, they were related to their fellow believers, and they were related to the world. And that commitment to assemble, to share, and to grow is a commitment which, by God's grace, we need to have with all our heart and soul and mind and strength if we are going to glorify God in the world. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for your plan that you have revealed to us to call out a people for your glory and to build your church in the world. We pray that by your grace we may be committed to the same vision and give ourselves to worship and fellowship and evangelism for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.